There remains only one chapter of 2 Samuel left for us to take, and that is chapter 24. We don't usually devote a whole session to a single chapter in a book like this, just because it does not really require a whole session to do this, but there are some additional chapters that we will be looking at in this session at the end of 1 Chronicles. Now, in general, 1 Chronicles can be said to parallel the books of Samuel. And 2 Chronicles can be said to parallel the books of Kings. Now, this isn't exact. For example, the first 9 or 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles don't parallel Samuel. They give genealogies that pertain to time earlier than Samuel's time. And also at the very end of 1 Chronicles, chapters 22 through 29, the last chapters of 1 Chronicles, really probably parallel 1 Kings chapter 2 more properly than they parallel anything in 2 Samuel. The parallel is a little hard to make in a few of these chapters because the life of David does not end at the end of 2 Samuel, though it does shortly after that. David is still with us at the beginning of 1 Kings, and he gives instructions to Solomon in chapter 2 of 1 Kings. And he dies. David dies in chapter 2. So we've got we finished 2 Samuel. There's still a little more about David just in the first chapter and a half of 1 Kings. In that place, he commissions Solomon briefly. Now, in those chapters mentioned at the end of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapters 22 through 29, they really more properly parallel probably the material at the beginning of 1 Kings. Because in those chapters in Chronicles, the assumption is already there that Solomon is to be the king. David is commissioning Solomon. He's making preparations for Solomon to build the temple and so forth. And that isn't the way things stand at the beginning of 1 Kings. At the beginning of 1 Kings, who's going to replace David is kind of up in the air. Not entirely. David already knows and has promised, but Adonijah makes an attempt to take the throne. And then in order to prevent that, David installs Solomon rather suddenly prior to the time he would normally have done so. And then probably the material of 1 Chronicles, chapters 22 through 29, fits in. So technically, although it is true that generally 1 Chronicles parallels the books of Samuel, there are some parts at the beginning of Chronicles and at the end of 1 Chronicles that are either before or later than the events in 2 Samuel. But we will consider those chapters at the end of 1 Chronicles to be part of our assignment in studying Samuel nonetheless, just because we don't need to take the time from the study of Kings for that in detail. So we will take the last chapter of 2 Samuel. That's chapter 24. It parallels 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And after we've talked about that, we'll take the remaining chapters in a somewhat survey form of 1 Chronicles down to the end of that book, most of which amounts to nothing more than a list of names, although they do fall into different categories, like Levites, priests, gatekeepers, and so forth. There are some things that are more than just names in there, and we'll look at those. Now, let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 24. In all likelihood, the story that we have here is given partly in order to show how the temple site was acquired for Solomon to later build the temple. Now, Solomon doesn't appear in this story. It's really about David, but David purchased a piece of real estate, which he then, commissioned Solomon to build the temple on. And this story, which ends in the very last verses of 2 Samuel with the purchase of the property upon which the temple later stood, is how 2 Samuel closes. And so 2 Samuel will close with the stage being set for the temple to be built when Solomon comes to power. Now, there are probably more difficulties in harmonization in this story than almost any other story which has more than one record of it. There is a parallel to 2 Samuel 24, as I mentioned, over in 1 Chronicles 21. The two chapters cover roughly the same material, the same story. 1 Chronicles has a little more detail, but the worst part of it is there's a number of discrepancies between the two accounts. From beginning to end, it's sprinkled through with material that gives different information, even what one would say is contradictory information in 2 Samuel vis-a-vis the passage in First Chronicles. So we have, of course, challenge here because my view, that in the my belief in the inspiration of Scripture would be that there are really no contradictions in the Bible which are insoluble. And some of these are, well, let me put it this way. You can't respond to each case in this chapter where there's an apparent discrepancy with the same argument. Each one has to be solved on a case-by-case basis by its own considerations within the passage. But let me read 2 Samuel 24, and then I will bring out where the differences are between this and the way the same story is presented in 1 Chronicles 21. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100-fold more than they are, than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, toward Jazer. And then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim, Hodshi, and they came to Dan Jaan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servants, for I have done very foolishly." Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it for you, or to you." That's more proper. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see the answer that I should take back to him who sent me," Gad says. And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from until the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah. Actually, the U in that name could be replaced with a V in the Hebrew and little, it'd probably be Aravna. The Jebusite. By the way, one of the differences between this and Chronicles is that his name is Ornan in Chronicles. That's not a serious problem. Men often had more than one name. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking all the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Arabna, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. All right. Now, before we consider the differences between the way this account in Samuel is written and the way that the parallel is found in 1 Chronicles, let me just talk about the story, because there are some... The story is full of difficulties. When I say difficulties, I don't mean flaws. We're not talking about a flawed account. There's no flaws in the Bible. Difficulty simply means it's hard for us to process and to understand what's really going on in some of this material. It's difficult for us, not because the story is the story, but because our understanding of it is impeded by certain distance, cultural, and also because we don't have all the details that we probably could use to clarify some of this stuff. First of all, one of the things that bothers some people is that David's sin brought judgment on 70,000 people who ended up dying as a result of it. We read that David, who sinned, he admitted it himself, and yet we read in verse 15 that 70,000 men of the people died, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northern extremity, and Beersheba the southern extremity of the land of Israel. So throughout the land, they lost 70,000 people. And why should these people die for the sin of one man, David? Now, the solution to this difficulty is a rather simple one, really. And that is that it was not David's sin, really, that caused the judgment. We read at the very beginning, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So David's decision to number Israel and Judah was after God was already angry with them. It was because God was already angry with the people that he moved David to number the people. And therefore, it is some prior offense on the part of the nation as a whole that precipitated the whole story. And the 70,000 who died didn't die really because of what David did. I mean, in the final analysis, the anger of the Lord was against them already prior to that about some other national sin. And there's no way to prove that the 70,000 who died were in any way innocent or had not been involved in whatever national sin this judgment ultimately fell for. Now, it does not mention in verse 1 exactly what the sin was, what it was that made God angry at the people prior to this. And because these latter chapters of 2 Samuel are not in their regular chronological place with reference to the rest of the story, we're not sure exactly when all this happened. But it is suggested, and is very possibly the case, that the national sin for which God was judging the people was when they rebelled under Absalom. And then, of course, virtually the whole nation of Israel rebelled under Sheba after that. Two rebellions in a row against God's anointed. And that could easily tell us why God was angry at Israel at this point and decided to judge them. It could even have been earlier in David's reign, though I don't think it was. We don't know when chronologically this occurred, but if it was earlier in his reign, God could be angry at the people for having followed Saul and pursued and persecuted David. But I think it more likely, since not everyone in Israel pursued and persecuted David, but everyone followed Absalom and Sheba, it would appear, that it was probably for some offense like those ones that I just mentioned, the rebellions, that God was angry at them. Now, that being the case, it removes much of the difficulty of how it is that God permitted 70,000 men to fall under judgment. It's not because of one man's sins, it's because of the nation's sins. And as I say, God is a just God. God knows who deserves what. And it's entirely possible that the 70,000 who fell were all among those who had been involved in whatever the sin was that God was initially angry at for. And that would mean that David numbering the people and God moving David to number the people, even though that was a wrong thing for David to do, was simply the official occasion for God to send judgment on the people. After all, if the people had been guilty of something, but David had not been, for God to punish the nation would be a punishment of David too, though David would be, as it were, innocent of anything. David had, in a sense, for a national calamity to come on, it was more justifiable if David, the king, was involved in the calamity, since he would suffer the result of the loss of his citizens and so forth. Anyway, it's hard to know. I mean, certainly God could have sent the judgment without David being involved in any way with this sin. But the account, strange and mysterious as it is, gives us enough information to know that the judgment came ultimately not because of David's sin, but because of a prior gripe that God had, a prior case that God had against Israel. So if any have problems with the fact that God allowed 70,000 men to die in this plague, realize it's not as unjust as it might appear. In fact, it's not unjust at all, because God never does any injustice. Now, another problem with the story is why was it even wrong to number Israel? It's quite clear that taking this census was objectionable to God. Furthermore, it was not only something God knew to be objectionable, Joab knew it was objectionable right from the start. In fact, Joab's reaction to David, here given in verse 3, is not as complete in 2 Samuel as it is in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles 21:3, Joab's response is about the same, with the addition of these words, "Why should my Lord," meaning, "be a cause of guilt in Israel?" 1 Chronicles 21:3 adds this remark to that which is recorded here of Joab. So Joab said, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people a hundredfold more than there are, and the eyes of my Lord the king see it. But why does my Lord the king desire this thing, and why should my Lord be the cause of guilt in Israel?" So Joab instantly knew this was not only a bad idea, but it was sinful. It was wrong. It would bring guilt upon the nation. And yet it's not at all obvious why so. And also, after David had the people numbered, and before any judgment came to awaken David to a sense of repentance about it, we read in verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Now, this is before there were any bad consequences from it. It's just when he got the numbers back, he felt convicted. He realized he'd done a sin. But the hard thing is to know what was wrong with it. It's not as if taking a census was always a wrong thing to do. After all, in the book of Numbers, God commanded that a complete census of the people be taken twice. And therefore, it's confusing. Why would God object to this suggestion of taking this complete census? What is it about it that was so obviously wrong that Joab instantly knew it was a bad idea and would bring guilt on Israel? And David himself felt convicted after doing it, even though no consequences or word from God against it had come to him yet. We don't know the answer to that for sure. And that's one of the things that makes this a problem story. There's nothing obviously wrong about taking a census. But the assumption that most scholars make about it, and is possibly correct, is that David was planning to take a complete census of men who were old enough to bear arms, because it does mention that in terms of the number. In verse 9, there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. Apparently, the numbers that were taken were of valiant men who could fight. And it would appear that David was trying to bolster the military. In fact, basically employ everybody in the military. There are certain nations even today that don't have a standing army, but everybody's armed. The whole nation is an armed camp. Switzerland is like that. Switzerland has fought in any wars in this century at all, I don't believe. And they've never invaded. Do you know why? Because virtually every Swiss family has a Uzi in the attic. The government issues assault rifles to everyone in the country. And I think every year or every once in a while, every citizen goes off for a few weeks for training and so forth, just so they're all proficient in it. But they don't need a standing army because they have everyone armed. Their whole nation is an army. Yes?
I heard that every man has to serve 2 years in the armed forces. And if you can't do it, you have to pay someone to pay.
Okay, in Switzerland, every man has to serve 2 years in armed forces. That's probably where they get their training and everything. And then after that, they're just in the civilian life, but they have their gun in the attic, you know. And if anyone wished to invade Switzerland, they'd have a real serious problem on their hands, because everyone will be shooting back at them, you know. The only way you could conquer Switzerland is nuke them. And then what's the point? You couldn't occupy it anyway, so might as well just leave them alone. And that's what aggressors have felt, at least up until this point in history. And probably right. It seems likely that what David wanted to do is go beyond having a standing army and just have the whole of Israel be an armed camp, an armed nation. that he was getting a little bit uppity. Maybe he was getting insecure. Maybe he was beginning to lose control of some of the vassals that were paying tribute to him, and he was afraid that they might join against him, so he wanted Israel to be more militarily prepared. Or maybe he just was getting proud. He just wanted to, you know, he was the biggest shot around. I mean, he was ruling over a big kingdom now with a bunch of Gentile nations acknowledging him as king as well as Israel, and maybe he just wanted to become a military dictator, and I mean, in the sense that he just wanted to have the biggest army in the world or something. It's hard to know. In any case, most scholars believe that the sin of David was his pride in the matter, and what he was suggesting was totally unnecessary. It's clear that it was a military census, and yet it was to include all the people. Now, there may be some explanation of this implied. It's not actually explained, but in 1 Chronicles 27, now, of course, that's not the chapter of 1 Chronicles that carries the story, but there's a reference back to this story. As late in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, in verses 23 through 24, these verses reflect back on the story we're considering and might give just enough editorializing to help us see what the problem was. It says in 1 Chronicles 27, verses 23 and 24, "But David did not take number of those 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, but he did not finish. For wrath came upon Israel because of this census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the chronicles of King David." Now, I believe that verse 23 is talking about a later census than the one we're writing about, because these chapters of 1 Chronicles at the end are talking about the number of Levites and the number of people of these tribes and people of that. This is a different census than the one that brought wrath on Israel. And I think in verse 23 it says, in this census, this later census, David did not number those who were under 20 years old because the Lord said he'd multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. And then verse 24 reminds us that there had been an earlier census that Joab had conducted, and that's the one we're studying at the end of 2 Samuel. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, began a census, which he was not able to finish. But that's not the one that David is now taking in this latter part of 1 Chronicles. And it reminds us that wrath had come on the people because of it. Now, what it may be that verse 23, 1 Chronicles 27, 23, is telling us that David did it differently this time than he did it back in 2 Samuel 24. This time he didn't number those who were under 20 years old. And the reason he didn't was to avoid the wrath that had come on the nation from the previous census, which might mean that they had numbered the younger ones then too. And the reason he didn't do it this time is because it says in verse 23, the Lord had said that he would multiply Israel like the stars of the heavens. To be specific, God told Abraham that his seed would be innumerable like the stars of the heavens. God's promise was that Israel would be so numerous that you couldn't number them. And David's attempt to number them, all of them, every last one of them, might have been viewed as God as an attempt to basically nullify what God had said. God had, in fact, fulfilled his promise and made Israel essentially innumerable. And David's wanting to put a number on them might have been seen as a sacrilege, as well as a matter of pride to him. Now, I don't know if we get the answer here in 1 Chronicles 27, or anywhere else for that matter. There's no place in the Bible that really explains wherein the sin lay. But it's probably safe to assume that some bit of pride was on David's part, and perhaps a bit of a move toward militarism or insecurity, not trusting in the Lord, but trusting in the arm of flesh and wanting to arm the whole nation. Which of these things were most offensive to God, or if it was something altogether different that God found so offensive about this, we are left to only speculate, and we can't dwell forever just speculating. We might just pass it up and notice that whatever there was probably more communicated to Joab than just the few words we have recorded here. And from what was communicated beyond what's recorded here, there must have been enough information that Joab knew David was doing something for bad motives. David was doing something that God would not permit. And Joab knew that this would bring guilt on Israel, but David wouldn't listen to his protests and forced him to anyway. Later on, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now, this is, of course, the parallel to this chapter. 1 Chronicles 21, when it tells of Joab going out and doing the census, check this out, verse 5. Joab gave the sum of the number of all the people, to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So Joab obeyed the king, but he hated it. He did not like the assignment. It took 9 months and 20 days, and that whole time his heart wasn't in it. He deliberately left out some. He left out the Benjamites, which were a fairly small tribe, and the Levites. And it may well be because Joab felt like it would be irreverent to try to get the total number of Israel, because God had said they'd be innumerable like the stars of the heavens. And so there were certain elements, certain tribes that he just refused to number so that he would not be taking the total number. If that is not what's going on here, it's not clear at all what was so abominable to Joab about this deal. But the story is full of mysteries like that. Now, having talked a little bit about the problem of God killing 70,000 men, apparently for David's sin, but actually it's for the nation's sins, and the problem of why David's suggesting a sentence was such a bad idea and so sinful, and our conclusion is that we're not sure why it was. There's some possibilities there. I want to move now to talk about the details of the story and how it's different in various accounts. The first difference is at the very outset. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and in verse 1, it reads, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." However, in 2 Samuel 24, it says, "Now the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Now, "he," in the New King James, is capitalized in 2 Samuel 24:1, obviously applying it to God. I had an older King James version that didn't capitalize "he." Of course, the King James didn't capitalize any of the pronouns, whether they apply to God or not. But it had a marginal reference at the word "he," and in the margin it said "Satan," and then it gave 1 Chronicles 21:1. Obviously, that was that editor, that King James version's editor, way of trying to reconcile what is obviously a little bit problematic. And that is that Chronicles says that Satan moved David to number the people, whereas in 2 Samuel it appears that God moved David to do so. "The anger of the Lord was aroused against David, and he moved David." The particular editors of that King James I was using years ago figured that "he" means Satan. "The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and so Satan moved David against them to say, 'Go number the people.'" Now, if that were to be, if Satan is the "he" in 2 Samuel 24:1, then that solves the problem. But I don't think that's a very good solution. For one thing, how could any reader of 2 Samuel who did not have 1 Chronicles as a cross-reference, and by the way, Chronicles was written hundreds of years after the books of Samuel. Okay, the books of Samuel were in circulation for a few centuries before the books of Chronicles were written. And how could a reader of 2 Samuel, without access to the books of Chronicles during those centuries that Chronicles had not yet been written, be expected to interpret the word "he" there as Satan, when in fact the obvious antecedent to it is the Lord? I'm going to have to agree with the New King James here, who capitalized the word "he." It is the Lord who has said to David against them and to number the people. This, of course, means that in one passage we have the Lord moving David to number the people, and in the other passage Satan is moving David to number the people. And while this bothers some people immensely, it's never been seen as a serious problem to me, certainly not one without a fairly simple solution. Because the demonology of Scripture, that is, the study of the demonic realm, includes the concept that God is the Lord over all the angels, all principalities and powers and so forth, and even the devil and the demons are subject to him. Now, this doesn't mean that they gladly and willingly do his bidding. The demons are, in fact, opposed to God, but that doesn't change the fact that he's got them under control. It doesn't change the fact that he rules his universe. We know that when Satan came to God in Job chapter 1 and wished to afflict Job, that Satan complained that he was unable to do anything to Job because God had put a hedge around the man and Satan was unable to touch him or anything that was his. And we assume that this is true of all of God's people, that God has his protective hand upon his people. The Bible says the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him and delivers them. I think that's Psalm 34:8. So God protects against Satan. And the only way that the devil can afflict God's people, and very probably the only way the devil can afflict any people, is by God's permission, by God allowing it. And so we read of God giving Satan permission to afflict Job. And Satan goes out and does it. But you know what Job says? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Who took Job's stuff away? Did Satan? Yes. Did the Lord? Yes. In a manner of speaking, you could see it either way. Satan could not have done it without God releasing him to do that. God did not initiate the idea. Satan did, but God permitted it. Therefore, Job's afflictions came from Satan, or seen another way, equally valid, they came from the Lord. Or as one Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, put it, he says, no matter who brings your afflictions, it's always God who sends them. Now, some people don't like that theology. There are people who say that, oh, no, only good, positive things come from God and negative things all come from the devil. That simply isn't biblical. We read in, and we've already encountered this in 1 Samuel earlier, that an evil spirit from God came against Saul and tormented him. At the end of 1 Kings, in 1 Kings 22, we read of a lying spirit being sent from the Lord to the mouth of Ahab's prophets to deceive him, or not to deceive him, but to persuade him to go and fall with Gilead, because God wanted to judge men. Now, in those cases, it wasn't godly men. Saul was ungodly, so was Ahab, and God used demonic forces to judge those men. In Job's case, and I don't know about David's case, how I should see it, God was just testing a righteous man. But in both cases, God used, he employed the demonic powers, or Satan himself. Now, in this case, we read in 2 Samuel 1, God had he had a case against Israel. He intended to send judgment on them. We can, I think, assume, based on the portrait of or the scenario given to us in the early chapters of Job, that Satan had come to resist Israel and to resist David, and that is, had come before the Lord and wanted to harm David, wanted to tempt David to do wrong. And on this occasion, God allowed it, because God wanted to have an occasion to send judgment on Israel for the crimes he was already angry at them for. So he allowed Satan to come. So did God move David to do it, or Satan? Both. God used Satan. God allowed Satan to do it. Now, was Satan doing this for Israel's good? No. Was God? Ultimately, yes, to bring them to repentance and restoration of the relationship. There was an unsettled matter there between them, and this got resolved as a result of this. God, the devil doesn't have as much foresight into the future result of his actions. He's just malicious. But God can foresee what good things will come of even a trial or an affliction on people. And so he knows when to and when not to allow the devil to do things. I dare say that there were many times prior to this in David's life when, unbeknownst to him or to us, the devil was trying to get at him. And God was saying, no, can't touch him. Don't touch him. Don't touch him. But on this occasion, God had occasion to say, okay, go ahead. Go tempt him. Now, does temptation come from God? Now, it says in James, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. In James chapter 1 says that. Yet in 2 Samuel 24, 1, it says, the Lord moved David to number the Israel. And we later read that that was a sin. So did God tempt David's sin? Well, not directly, he didn't. God does allow temptation. We even see that implied in the fact that Jesus told us to pray, lead us not into temptation. Apparently, without that prayer, God might lead us into temptation. That doesn't mean God tempts us. But to say that God tempts a man, it does not mean that God doesn't permit or even ordain that men come into situations where temptation can reach them. That temptation comes from the enemy. God is not the author of temptation, but he is the one who guides us into or out of the situation where that temptation can reach us. In this case, God brought David into the situation where temptation could come to him. And David, on this occasion, succumbed to it. I'm not of the opinion that David had to succumb. Perhaps somebody who has a more Calvinistic outlook than myself would say, well, God ordained that David should sin. It was necessary for this whole story to occur for David to sin. Therefore, God just moved him to sin in the same sense that he moved the planets in their courses. I don't think so. I think the way we're to understand it is that God allowed strong temptation to come to David it happened that David succumbed to it. The temptation was through the devil, but ultimately allowed by God. And therefore, both the devil and God can be said to have been involved in this thought coming to David's mind, that he would number the people. Now, going on down, there are some additional problems, not the least of which is that the census given in, the number is actually given in 2 Samuel 24, and the numbers given in 1 Chronicles 21 are different numbers, different figures, in fact, significantly different. Because here, in verse 9, we're told that, now we get separate figures for Israel and for Judah, but the figures in verse 9 of 2 Samuel 24 for Israel are 800,000. However, in Chronicles, the number is 1,100,000. That's 300,000 difference, okay, in Israel. The northern tribes, according to Samuel, had 800,000, but according to Chronicles, had 1,100,000, over a million. Now, on the other hand, Judah, according to Samuel, had 500,000, but according to Chronicles, had 470,000. Now, that's a little clear, but it's still different. And one thing that's a little confusing is it's not that one number, you know, one account gives consistently higher and another consistently lower numbers, but in the case of Israel, Samuel gives the lower number and Chronicles the higher number, but it's reversed in the case of Judah. Samuel gives the higher number and Chronicles gives a lower number. And the numbers are very different. And therefore, many efforts have been made to reconcile them. And one, of course, as you could anticipate, I suppose, by now, one effort that's been made to reconcile them is to say, well, there's a copyist error here somewhere, a textual corruption. And that is not impossible. We don't have to resort to that. There are other ways to possibly resolve it. But that is always a possibility. It is particularly with numeric values in the Hebrew text that they are easily corrupted because the letters of the alphabet were used for numbers, and many of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet look very similar to each other. And in a poor copy that was being copied onto a new parchment, a person could misread, or could even the number might even be might have a moth hole through it, and they wouldn't know what it is, so they just kind of give it their best guess, and they get a wrong number. It is certain that the largest number of textual corruptions in the biblical records are in ciphers or figures. You don't find as many of textual corruptions in terms of actual words, but numbers are easily gotten wrong because of the similarity they look to each other. So one answer might well be textual corruption. I'm not necessarily thinking that that's the right answer in this case, though it could be. I think there's other ways to look at it. In the case of the men of Judah, which is the second number given in each case, Samuel says there were 500,000. Chronicles says there are 470,000. In my opinion, this is not too hard to resolve. The number, I believe, was 470,000, as given in Chronicles. But Samuel rounds it off to the nearest 100,000. Because the numbers, generally speaking, first of all, they don't give down to the last man. All the numbers given are at least in thousands. In fact, they don't get any more detailed than in 10,000s, and in most cases, in 100,000s. That is to say, if you look at the number in Chronicles, 470,000, was it 470,000 exactly? That means after the 470,000th, there wasn't a single person beyond that. And it could be, but I mean, that's an extremely round number. It's not just rounded off to the nearest 10 or the nearest 100 or the nearest 1,000 even. It's to the nearest 10,000. Now, it may be that what Samuel is simply rounding it off to the nearest 100,000. And that would not be a very far jump, 470,000 to 500,000. Samuel might simply be rounding it up to the nearest 100,000. Not necessarily. I personally think that Chronicles must have had independent records of the information because they mention independent records. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, it mentions that the material they had about David came from three sources: the book of Gad, the book of Nathan, and the book of Samuel. And whereas the writers of Samuel might not have included everything that some of those sources had, people who wrote Chronicles may have incorporated more exact information. My impression, and I'll tell you why in a moment, my impression is that Chronicles gives the exact number. And that Samuel, in this case, is simply rounding off. Now, we know they rounded off to a certain extent, unless the extreme coincidence is that in both Israel and Judah, the number of people was rounded off, I mean, really came to an exact number that looks like it's rounded off to the nearest 100,000. Instead of being what was could much more likely be the case, that instead of 800,000 to be 78,984 or something like that, but they would round that off as 800,000, and that's of course how we find it in Samuel. Likewise, if the number was 470,647, they might round it off either to 470,000 as it appears in Chronicles, or as 500,000. In Samuel, if they were not trying to be overly exact. So I don't find a big problem in the discrepancy in the number of the people of Judah. It is probable that Samuel's number is approximated to the, and rounded up to the nearest 100,000, whereas Chronicles just has it to the nearest 10,000. Is a little more exact, perhaps. But it's clear that all the numbers are rounded off to a certain extent. And therefore, that one writer wants to round off to the nearest 10,000, another one says, well, I'll round it off to the nearest 100,000. That seems to be, as far as I'm concerned, author's privilege to do that. The other number is a little more difficult, because both Chronicles and Samuel round off that one to the nearest 100,000. But the 100,000 is very different from each other. One's 800,000, the other's 1,100,000. And it's Samuel that gives the 800,000. Chronicles gives 1,100,000. There's 300,000 difference there. How do we work that out? Well, again, maybe the easiest solution would be, say, additional corruption, but I don't know that we have to resort to that. It may be the right answer, but I think there's possibly another way of resolving it. If you look over at 1 Chronicles 21, verses 5 and 6 is where we have this information. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. It says, but he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. Now, how does this "he did not count Levi and Benjamin" figure in? It would seem a little easier if it was Samuel that gave the 1,100,000 figure and Chronicles the 800,000 figure, and then Chronicles said, but he didn't include, we say, oh, that counts for the other 300,000, see? That Samuel, his figure includes it, and Chronicles leaves it out and tells us that they leave it out. However, it works just as well the other way, in my opinion. In my opinion, the number that was actually taken was 800,000. But the writer of Chronicles knew that if you would add in Benjamin and Levi, which Joab didn't count, the real number was 1,100,000. That is, that the number in Chronicles includes the Benjamites and the Levites, but mentions that not all of those were actually included when Joab brought the census back. The writer of Chronicles knew what the tally would be if they were included, and that's 1,100,000, but he mentions Joab didn't include all those. He left out the Benjamites and the Levites, and therefore, that he really turned in would be 800,000, which is what is given to Samuel. Now, this is just my way of solving it. There are other possible solutions to it. Many of them are very ingenious. As far as I'm concerned, the suggestion is given works. It works well enough for my satisfaction. If it doesn't satisfy you, you certainly can search for another solution. And if nothing works for you, textual corruption is always out there as a possibility. Now, I don't want to sound like, textual corruption is something we invoke to solve every mystery, because we can't prove that there's been textual corruption. In many cases, we could say it's likely, or there's apparent textual corruption. But even where there has been, we can't always prove that there was. I mean, that's just the nature of it. The earlier copies are lost. They're not around anymore, and therefore we can't prove that they were different. But we can see how they easily could have been different. And rather than throw out the well-established principle of the inspiration of Scripture on the basis that, well, these two accounts just don't match up, there are many times when it's simply more sane, more reasonable to say, well, probably they did match up in the original, since there are many evidences of inspiration throughout, and truly inspired records would not be contradictory. Therefore, we can give the Bible the benefit of the doubt in the absence of certain knowledge. That maybe a corruption is to be explained here. But, as I say, I don't know that we need it in this case. In another problem later in the story, but in this case, I don't know that we need it. There is a discrepancy, it's a problem, but it's not impossible to solve. And as far as I'm concerned, the suggestion I gave last is probably the one that works best for me. Sam? I think that he may have estimated, based on the proportions of the nation that were Levites and Benjamites from maybe earlier census, assume the proportions were similar. It's a round number to the nearest 100,000, so he may not have known the exact number. But it's also possible that from a later census or another separate census, that those numbers were known, and were preserved in records that, again, were the sources for both Chronicles and Samuel's material, but not all information of those sources came into either Samuel or Chronicles. I don't know the answer to how they would know. And as far as I'm, for my satisfaction, they wouldn't have to know the exact number. If they knew that approximately this proportion of the whole nation was comprised of Levites and Benjamites, basically throughout Israel's history, then they could calculate, that, well, if all the Israelites without those two were 800,000, then if you would add the same, the normal proportion of Levites and Benjamites, it would come up about 300,000 from that. Now, you might not think it would come up that high, and I'm not sure that it would or not. The Levites are pretty numerous. But it's only, as I say, it's only one suggestion. It's, to my mind, it satisfies my intellectual integrity. I don't consider it a desperate attempt or grasping at straws. To me, it's a satisfying answer. But there are other answers that may possibly be the right answer rather than this. I would remind you that when you come to what appears to be a discrepancy in Scripture, although it would be very nice to know what the true answer is, the presence of so much as one possible, plausible answer, even if there's two or three or four plausible answers, and they couldn't all be true, but any of them might be, we might be dissatisfied that we don't know the right answer, but we can say that the presence of one or two or more plausible answers removes the validity of any charge that there must be a discrepancy. I mean, if you can solve the problem one or another way, then no one can say that there's an insoluble problem. And we might have to just leave it to God to know which solution is the right one that really is the answer. But for those, let me put it this way. When I come to 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel and Chronicles, I'm not coming here trying to establish whether the Bible's inspired, whether it's true or not. I come with a bias in its favor. That bias is not based on nothing. That bias is based on very good evidence that the Bible's inspired. The Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is full of such evidences. This chapter doesn't provide many such evidences, but the evidences are derived from other considerations. And having reached those conclusions on the basis of sound evidence, I bring those as a presupposition to my study of passages like this. If I had only 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 of the whole Bible, that's all that I had, and someone said, what do you think? Do you think it's inspired by God? I'd say, no, probably not. It's just full of discrepancies. But if I have the whole Bible under consideration and can demonstrate beyond reasonable doubt that the Bible is inspired, as I think can be demonstrated and has been, then I bring that as a starting point for my consideration to a passage like this where there are discrepancies. Say, well, can these be resolved? Can the material here, can the data be reconciled with the assumption the Bible is inspired? And the answer is yes, they can be. To a person who's not already convinced that the Bible is inspired, these attempts at reconciliation might seem to be far-fetched. They might seem to be grasping at straws. But if the assumption is that there's good reason to believe the Bible is inspired, then there's very good reason to accept some of these solutions to what are problems to the unbeliever. So that's sort of my nutshell presentation of how I stand on the matter of these kinds of situations that look like discrepancies. They can all be resolved. And they only should be if there's good reason to. And I consider there is good reason to, since the inspiration of Scripture is established well on other grounds. It becomes a very good starting point to assume that in the original text these materials did not contradict one another. The calculations may have been done differently by different writers, but they were nonetheless correct. Now, another small discrepancy is that when God came to David and gave him a choice of judges. In verse 13, it says, Gad came to David. This is 2 Samuel 24:13. Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee from 3 months before your enemies? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? The discrepancy is that he says 7 years of famine, whereas Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21:12 says 3 years of famine. So the difference is between 7 years of famine and 3 years of famine. I think most scholars would side with Chronicles on this and would say there's a textual corruption here, that the number seven is a mistake, not made by the writer of Samuel, but made by some copyist since that time. That Samuel would have originally written the same thing Chronicles did, because Chronicles and Samuel were probably both working from the same source. See, that's the thing. It's much more likely that a copyist made a mistake than it is that the original writers made a mistake, because the writers of Samuel and the writers of Chronicles were using the same sources for their information. And therefore, their source would have had one number, and they would have both probably written down the same number. It's much more likely a copyist would make a mistake, because he wouldn't be comparing Samuel's Chronicles and so forth. He's going, he's listening to a reader, and he's trying to write down best he can, and he writes down the wrong number. You know, an old copy that's faded, and he gets the wrong number. Yes, Rob? The reason I decided with 3 over 7 is because of its going along with 3 months and 3 days. See, there's three choices. One is X years, another is 3 months or 3 days. Now, one of the accounts says 3 years. If that were the original, then you'd have a choice. 3 years of this, or 3 months of that, or 3 days of this. You've got 3, 3, and 3. It's just got symmetry to it. Now, there doesn't have to be that symmetry. And if both accounts said 7, I wouldn't make the assumption that there's symmetry at all. But since we're given a choice, it's either 7 years or 3 months or 3 days, or 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. The symmetry of the latter option, to my mind, weighs in its favor. Since David didn't choose that option, that is the years of famine anyway, it's a moot point. You know, whether if David had chosen it, it would have either been 7 or 3, and if I'm wrong by saying it was 3, it makes little difference because the famine never occurred, because God chose a different option. But I'm saying that the difference, I think, here is another case of a textual corruption. This time I do appeal to a textual corruption, and I think it's a reasonably obvious solution to that, and I think it explains the difference. The 3 in Chronicles for 3 years preserves a symmetry in the choices between 3 years, 3 months, 3 days, whereas in Samuel it doesn't. Not that there must be that symmetry, but it just has that look in Chronicles. Yeah. That's right. Septuagint read 3 years here also. That's another thing in its favor. Yeah. No, in all likelihood, see, the Septuagint, which was translated 285 years before Christ, had earlier Hebrew manuscripts than we do. See, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of Sami have available are the Dead Sea Scrolls. They date from sometime in the 1st century AD is when they're written. So those who translated the Septuagint had Hebrew manuscripts that were 300 years older, at least. And maybe they might have had some well-preserved copies that were 500 years older or 600 or 700 years older than ours, which would mean they were closer to the original. And so we many times, I think, can look to the Septuagint to settle a question like this about a corruption, because the Septuagint authors, though they were not infallible in their translation, they nonetheless worked from purer, in all likelihood, purer Hebrew manuscripts from a much earlier time. And therefore, if the Septuagint in Samuel says 3 years, and that agrees with Chronicles in all manuscripts, but our Hebrew manuscripts say 7 years, the suggestion that makes most sense is an earlier Hebrew manuscript said 3 years. And somewhere between that time and the time the Dead Sea Scrolls came into being, some copyist made the mistake of changing it to 7. And that, of course, as usual, preserves the inspiration of the original autographs, without saying that the copies we have are flawless. They're not flawless in their present form, but they're much more flawless than most ancient manuscripts that have been passed down. Okay, there's a little more here to talk about on this. The name of the individual who had the threshing floor is different, but that's not a serious problem. The Bible's full of cases of men who had 2 and even 3 names and who are called by them in various places. Here he is Arabna in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 21:15. He's named Ornan. not a serious problem at all. I think the other significant problem is in the price that David paid for the field and for the threshing floor. In 2 Samuel 24:24, the last sentence in verse 24 says, "So David bought the threshing floor and oxen for 50 shekels of silver." Okay? 50 shekels of silver. If you look over 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 25, it's considerably different price. 1 Chronicles 21:25 says, "So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold to wait for the place." Now, 600 shekels of gold is a lot different than 50 shekels of silver. I mean, a single shekel of gold is worth a whole lot of shekels of silver. But 50 shekels of silver is given one place, 600 shekels of gold in the other. The disparity is enormous. I read one commentator who wanted to chalk this up to a textual error, textual corruption, but I don't think it very likely. I mean, it's possible, but I don't think it's the most likely explanation in a case like this. For one thing, the number 50 is not very much like the number 600. And the word silver is not very much like the word gold. You know, I mean, textual corruptions are easiest to explain where the words are similar to each other in the chosen words that are different have some similarity in their Hebrew. The difference between 50 shekels of silver and 600 shekels of gold is very different in both the medium of exchange and the quantity of shekels. And therefore, while it's not entirely impossible that a textual corruption could have entered here, I don't think it likely to be the correct answer. And I don't have a real good answer, but I'll tell you what I think is probably. Samuel specifically says that David gave 50 shekels of silver for the threshing floor and the oxen. Okay? But Chronicles says he gave 600 shekels of gold for the place. Now, this place is the mountain where the temple was later built by Solomon. Virtually the whole Mount Zion, very likely. And it's possible that the transaction had two parts. One was the purchase of the threshing floor and the oxen for the sacrifice there, an immediate purchase, 50 shekels of silver, so that he could, at that point, build an altar and offer the oxen right away to the Lord to stop the plague. The larger number could easily be the number paid for the precincts, that is, for the acreage around it, which later became the temple site. The temple was a very large compound. It would have occupied much more space than a mere threshing floor for grain. And so my assumption is that, again, the writers of Chronicles, writing considerably later than the writers of Samuel, had additional information about later developments, and that David initially bought the threshing floor for the immediate purpose of offering sacrifice to the Lord. He bought the oxen too. For these, he paid 50 shekels of silver. However, in order to build the temple in that site, he needed to own all the real estate thereabouts, which apparently also belonged to the same man, and he paid him, perhaps in a separate transaction later, 600 shekels of gold to purchase the whole place. Now, I can't prove that this is the solution, but to me it makes sense. The wording of the passages, it fits really well, and it's a sensible, plausible solution. It solves the problem for me. Again, I'm just saying what solves it for me. Some people might be more skeptical than I am for better solutions, but I don't think that that's a bad one. Okay? Now, there's not too much other than that that's different. There is a little more detail about some of the features of the story in Chronicles, details that don't in any way contradict what's in Samuel, but just give more information. For example, in 1 Chronicles 21, it says in verse 16, "Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces." And then David takes responsibility for numbering the people and tries to say, "Let these people go. Don't hurt them. But the fact that David saw the angel of the Lord standing with his sword and shield standing between heaven and earth is a detail given in Chronicles that's not found in Samuel. It's not an important thing, perhaps, but it's a point of interest, a little more graphic. Likewise, in 1 Chronicles 21, in verse 20, it says, "Now Ornan," that's Arana, or Aravna, "Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat." This little detail is not found in Samuel either. Not only did David see the angels, Ornan and his four sons saw the angel. The four sons ran off and hid themselves, but Ornan just went about, kept going on his business. Now, whether this means he didn't have any reverence or fear of God, which I think would be the wrong explanation since he showed himself to be a pious man after this point, or whether it just means that his was clear before the Lord and he just figured, you know, if the angels are going to come smite him, so be it. You know, his conscience is clear. He's going to go about his business. He's no sense hiding from God anyway. He can't. We don't know what was in Ornan's mind that he just kept threshing as he saw this angel standing there smiting the nation. Actually, at this point, the angel had stopped and was waiting because God had told him to stop striking. Apart from that, there's not much difference except that in Samuel, when Aravna offers the threshing floor for free, of course, David turns it down. And in Samuel, he says, "No, I will buy it for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, which cost me nothing." Chronicles has him saying in verse 24, "I will not take for the Lord what is yours." It's easy to give away other people's money, as any politician. But David was not willing to do that. He wanted to offer something to the Lord, but he didn't want to take somebody else's thing and give it to the Lord. He wanted to own it at his expense so that it would be a true gift from himself. It would be a true sacrifice that he was making, not requiring one of his citizens to make. Now, Aravna, Ornan, was actually a Jebusite, we're told. Jebusites were the original inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is where the plague stopped, is on the outskirts of Jerusalem. David had conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites earlier, but apparently this man was among those that not only were not killed by David, but also was a convert to Judaism. He was a Canaanite who had become a proselyte, and he was willing to worship the Lord and to offer his field and so forth. David, however, might not have wanted to offer because it was the possession of a Canaanite. It represented perhaps a bit of the territory that technically still belonged to the Canaanites, and David wanted to acquire that. He didn't acquire it by killing Aravna and taking it, but he took it by buying it, so that David could offer the Lord something that was genuinely his, that he'd gotten like at his own expense. One other little bit of information is tagged on at the end of the story in Chronicles, which is not found in Samuel, beginning at verse 26. 1 Chronicles 21:26. The first part of it agrees with Samuel, but after that, at the end of verse 26, says, "He answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering." We're told in Samuel that David offered up a sacrifice, but one would assume that he offered it the same way people usually offer sacrifice, by putting a fire under it. But in this case, it was more like Elijah on Mount Carmel, or like the altar when the tabernacle was erected in Leviticus 9, that God sent fire from heaven to ignite the altar. And that happened on this occasion too. No doubt doing that on this occasion to show God's special choice of that altar and that location, which became later the temple site. And it may have been because God answered in this unmistakable way that David realized that this was the site that God had chosen for himself. The remaining verses of 1 Chronicles 21, we'll read also verse 27 and following. "Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he turned his sword to its sheath." He returned his sword to its sheath. "At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offerings Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon." Now, they've been moved from Nob to Gibeon now, moving around. "But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." So apparently Gibeon was among the regions that had been stricken with the plague, and David didn't want to go there to offer the sacrifice, so he offered it there where God had answered fire, and recognized that as a sacred site. So chapter 22 of Chronicles says, "Then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" Sounds a little like Jacob when he woke up from his dream where he'd seen the ladder reaching to heaven. He woke up and said, "This is the house of God, and I didn't know it." Well, it's like having gotten some remarkable revelation from God, it just kind of dawned on him, wow, God is especially associated with this place in a way I didn't know. And that's what David sees too. This fire from heaven comes down and takes an offering. He says, wow, this must be God's spot. This must be God's habitation here. This is God's house. Obviously, we'll build his temple here. So David commanded to gather the aliens who were in the land of Israel, and he appointed masons to cut hewn stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails of the doors and the gates and so forth. And it goes on and lists a lot of stuff that he gathered. And verse 5 says, "Now David said, Solomon, my son, is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all countries. I will now make preparation for it." So David made abundant preparations before his death. Now, what we're about to read and on to the end, as I said earlier at the beginning of this session, probably applies more to the time after 1 Kings chapter 1, after Solomon is actually installed. 1 Kings chapter 1 starts at an earlier point than what we're reading here, but we'll go ahead and take the material. It says in verse 6, "He called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood in the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness in Israel in his days." Now, it's interesting that God forbade David to build the house of the Lord for this reason, that he had shed blood. He was in war. Now, we read earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David had proposed to Nathan the prophet that he wanted to build a temple, and Nathan had at first agreed and then later came back and said, no, not you, but your son will do it. But we were not told at that time any reason that God gave for not letting David do it. It is here that we read that God specially revealed to David that it was David's career as a warrior that disqualified him to build the house of the Lord. Now, what's interesting about this is that David's career as a warrior was not sinful. Most wars he went on, he inquired of the Lord first, shall I go? Shall I pursue? Shall I do this? And God said, yes, he did. He fought his wars in obedience to God. The wars that David performed were largely legitimate. There may have been a few he was not doing the right thing about, but for the most part, his military career was ordained and guided by God. And yet God uses this as a means of not allowing him to build the temple. Now, this should not be thought to be unkind on God's part. There's no reason why David should necessarily, or any other individual, be allowed to build a temple. God has his right to choose who he wants to choose. But maybe what this points out to us is something that I believe to be true in the Bible. And that is, the spiritual temple of God is built by different hands than those that shed blood and that fight in the wars. We don't have time to go into detail about my ethics of war. We've talked about it before. But to put it in a nutshell, I believe that some wars, God is in it. I believe there are some wars that God certainly uses to judge nations and so forth. That's not the same thing as Christians should fight in them. Christians are to build the house of the Lord, the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul, using this imagery, says, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation according to the grace of God that's given to me. Others come and build on that foundation. He's talking about building up the church. And what we are here to do is to build up one another and to edify, to build up the church, the body of Christ. We are laborers in this project of building the spiritual temple. It may be that there are legitimate wars to fight in the purposes of God, but they're not for us to fight. God uses different hands to fight the wars, even the wars that are his will to have fought. Different hands are chosen for that than the ones that are chosen to build his house. We are chosen for the second task. Others will have to take care of the first, I think. And while this does not invalidate the justice of some wars, and it does not even suggest that God doesn't approve of some wars, it does mean that the hands that shed blood, even in God's wars, that he uses and ordains, are not the same hands that are to build his house. And the church, the body of Christ, are the ones who are builders of God's house and are his house, sort of a self-built house, a body that grows from that which every joint in it supplies. And so this is perhaps a concept seen in David and Solomon that is one of the ways that I don't base my views on this passage, but it might seem to confirm this view. Yes, Dave. One could argue that way. I'm not going to go that far, but one could say it's inconsistent to not spiritualize the wars as well. I believe in some context, spiritualizing the wars of the Old Testament and applying the lessons to those of spiritual warfare is a legitimate thing to do. But there's specific reference not just to war, but to the shedding of blood here. And it would appear that the shedding of blood, though it was a valid thing for David to do, because he was a bloody man, God didn't want his hands on the temple. And I think that it's the shedding of human blood, even though sometimes in the will of God it should be done, is not something God likes. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. And I think it would be no great sin for David to have built the temple. It just wasn't what God wanted. It's not what God chose. It's not like it'd make the temple absolutely a sacrilege. But I think that God wanted to communicate that David, as a warrior, was not in the same man that he wanted to be the builder of his temple. The temple was to be built by a man of peace. But I can appreciate that suggestion, but I don't necessarily think it would compel me in this case. In verse 13, he gives Solomon this charge: "Then you will prosper if you take care to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord charged Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed." Same words that God told to Joshua when he was taking his office. "Indeed, I have taken much trouble," David says, "to prepare for 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also that you may add to them." Then he said in verse 17, David also called leaders of Israel to help Solomon. To them he said in verse 19, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Therefore arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord God to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy articles of God into the house that is to be built in the name of for the name of the Lord." Chapter 23, "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." This is given in more detail in 1 Kings chapter 2. We read in this chapter of how a census was taken of the Levites and how they were divided into specific service divisions that rotated service. There's not much we need to say about that. There's a lot of names that don't have any significance to us today. And we're also short on time. So I'm going to just skip over basically this. There's not really anything in the way of a story or information here, except that the Levites are said in verse 26 to no longer have the task of carrying around the tabernacle. The reason is because the temple's being built. They won't be carrying it around anymore. And so it goes on to say that their task will be to help the priests around the temple. So there is an official change in the Levites' function at this point, and that is that they are no longer going to be caring about a portable building. They'll just be serving around the stationary temple. In chapter 24, we have a similar kind of chapter. This time the divisions are those of the priests. Remember, the priests and Levites are two groups that overlap one another. The priests were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. The priests were the descendants of Aaron, who was a Levite. But there were many families of Levites who were not descended from Aaron. So just as the Levites had their rotation of service, so did the priests. David actually divided the priesthood in this chapter into 24 courses. And each course in later Jewish history, we find, would serve 2 weeks in the temple and then be off duty for the rest of the year. 50 weeks out of the year they were off duty, and 2 weeks out of the year they were on duty. But that's how they worked it out with this many. There were just too many priests to all be serving in the temple at the same time. And they'd have 2 weeks of service and then they'd be off. And so we read of the 24 heads of the priest orders here. We won't go into that in detail now. Okay, no need to. The names are not of great importance to us. Chapter 25, similarly, we have a list of musicians. David was an innovator in this respect, that he introduced music as a form of worship at the temple. And even before that, at the tent that he'd established for the housing of the ark in Jerusalem. He now has basically three music leaders. It says in chapter 25, verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for service some of the sons of Asaph," who, by the way, wrote a number of the Psalms, the sons of Asaph, "and of Heman and of Jeduthun." Now, these three men were not only musicians, but they were prophets. They were inspired musicians, which is why they're able to write Psalms that belong in the Bible. They wrote not just good music, but inspired music as prophets. It says, "who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was," then it gives. But the sons of Asaph are given first, and then we have those who are the sons of Jeduthun, and then the sons of Heman are given. Or is that the order? Yeah, that's the order that are given. Gives their names and their number. And they all served under the leadership of their father. I'm not sure exactly how they rotated it. They may have taken shifts. They may have divided the 24-hour day into three shifts. And each shift was, you know, had supplied by one of these three categories of prophetic musicians. It says in verse 8, they cast lots for their duty, the small as well as the great, the teacher with the students. So apparently even the students who were learning to play their musical instruments were on duty, playing apparently along with their students, with their teachers, that is. And then we have specific names of a whole bunch of these guys for the rest of the chapter, which we won't look at simply because the names are not at all significant to anything in our lives today, as near as I can tell. Chapter 26, a similar kind of chapter, at least the first part, talks about the gatekeepers. These gatekeepers apparently were like watchmen who guarded the city at each gate. That is suggested in verse 16, which says, "To Shufim and Hosah, the lot came out for the west gate with the Shaleketh gate on the ascending highway, watchmen opposite watchmen." So these gatekeepers were watchmen standing at intervals enough to be able to watch the city on every side to protect it. That's through verse 19. We have these gatekeepers. Then verses 20 to the end give miscellaneous other duties that were assigned to various people, people who were in charge of the treasuries and some of the other things that had to be assigned. But again, mainly the names of people that we could read them if we wanted to be legalistic. We read every verse, but I don't really see any value in it. You can read them on your own. Chapter 27, we have, again, some names and divisions. These are distinctions. It would appear that there were divisions of 24,000 men, 12 such divisions, and they rotated month by month. That's the impression I get at the end of verse 1. These divisions came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, each division having 24,000. And then we read the next several verses over the first division for the first month, then in verse 4 over the division for the second month, and so forth on down through the 12th in verse 15. So apparently these different groups of soldiers probably were royal bodyguard that took shifts a month at a time to guard the palace and the necessary government persons and so forth. Then we have the leaders of each tribe given in and state officials given in the rest of the chapter. We don't need to read all of those. Chapter 28, then, we have a charge given to Solomon by David. I think we have time to look at some of the details here. We have two chapters remaining. We won't read them in their entirety, but we do have some interesting material here. It says in chapter 28, verse 1, "Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel." And in verse 2, the king David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God." The footstool of our God, apparently a reference to the mercy seat. "And had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever.'" And it says in verse 5, "And of all my sons," for the Lord has given me many sons, "he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. Moreover, I'll establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments as it is this day.'" You'll remember that original promise was found in 2 Samuel 7. when we talk about those verses in 2 Samuel 7, I point out there's sort of a double fulfillment here. Because God said to David, when you sleep with your fathers, I'll raise up your son who will come out of your body. He'll sit on your throne and I'll establish his kingdom forever. He'll be my son. I'll be his father and so forth. Now, I said that applies to Christ, and we know it applies to Christ because it is quoted in Hebrews 1:5 and applied to Christ there. However, here, those very same things are said about Solomon. And moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever. Even before that, verse 6, I have chosen him to be my son. I will be his father. So obviously the prophecy in 2 Samuel did apply to Solomon, but it obviously applied to Christ too because the New Testament quotes it as such. We have a clear case of a double fulfillment of a prophecy. Verse 8, now therefore in the sight of all Israel and the congregation of the Lord and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek all the commandments of the Lord your God that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance to children after you forever. Notice the conditionalness of keeping the land. The land is conditional. If you keep the commandments of the Lord, he actually says, do it so that you may possess the good land and not lose it. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. Now, one thing we find here that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture, in verses 11 through 13, we read that actually David gave Solomon the blueprint, the plans for the temple. Though David was not permitted to build the temple, he was permitted to make the plans for it, which Solomon simply followed. Furthermore, we read here that the plans were given by inspiration. Just like the plans for the tabernacle were given to Moses on the mountain by inspiration, where he saw a vision, he saw a pattern, and he was told to make it according to the pattern. Likewise, according to verse 11 and following, verse 12 especially, we read that the plans that he gave to Solomon for the temple, that David had them by the Spirit. It says in verse 12, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. And down in verse 19, in summary, David says, all this, said David, the Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So David is saying that he drew these plans, but the hand of God was on him. He had it through the Spirit. It was an inspired blueprint, just like the tabernacle was built by an inspired blueprint. Now, that fact about the tabernacle was emphasized several times in the book of Exodus. This is the only place in the whole Bible that we get any indication that the plans of the temple were similarly given by God. Okay, in verse 20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord your God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And then he tells him to take charge of the divisions of the Levites and so forth. Chapter 29, furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but is for the Lord God. This temple is not to be made to please man. It was made to please the Lord. Same is true of Christianity. And the temple, the spiritual temple, we're not supposed to do things to please man. We're supposed to do them to please God. It's for God that we do what we do. In verse 3, he points out that he, David, has given generously from his own personal treasury things necessary to use for the temple. And he encourages the people in verse 5, at the verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord. David set an example of giving a generous personal gift toward the building of the temple, and he challenged the people to do the same. Verse 6 says, then the elders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. And we read of the number of stuff they gave. It was an incredible amount of stuff, millions, billions of dollars worth by today's standards. And it says 9, the people rejoiced, for they'd offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they'd offered willingly to the Lord. The King David also rejoiced greatly. In the verses that follow, we have a prayer from David that he prayed basically blessing the congregation, blessing the Lord, I should say, before the congregation, because all these gifts had come in, and he knew that though he was going to die and would not see the temple built, now saw the collection made, he had the plans, he had the builder was there. And he said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the glory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. This yours is the power, yours is the glory, yours is the kingdom. It sounds like the end of what we traditionally call the Lord's Prayer. And that's no doubt, these lines are probably where that originally came from. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you. and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. In other words, you had this, it was yours in the beginning. It's not really us being generous. You gave us all this stuff in the first place. We just give it back to you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build your house for your holy name is from your own hand. It's all yours. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. He prays for Solomon in verse 19, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and to keep your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Well, apparently God kept him faithful that long to build the temple, but he later drifted for a while later. However, he did come back to the Lord. Then 22, and David, they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader and Zadok to be his priest. The first anointing of Solomon is found in 1 Kings chapter 2. So this is the second one. And that's all we have. We close the story of David here. And we read in verse 25, the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly.